Well, it's good to see all of you. It's been a while since we've gotten together, and definitely looking forward to this. Michael has begun us with a word of prayer, so we'll just go ahead and get started. Let me pronounce the title for any of you. Chosen to serve the Matryoshka effect. And so you'll learn a little bit about that in a moment. When people think about election, if they're not thinking theologically, they might be thinking about the one that's coming up here. But I would say that election, as it works out in the Bible, is probably more like the British Parliament elections and that. But let's first talk about miscomprehensions, or the way that people often think about election. And so I have here someone drawing a lottery. You know, they're either blindfolded, you know, they don't have a muzzle over their nose, but they have a muzzle over their eyes, as they reach into this to figure out who the grand prize winner is. And the grand prize is getting eternal life. That's the way that most people look at this. So randomness, that God just, without any regard to anything about a person, good or bad, whether he thinks that they might be open at some point to the message, or it doesn't matter. It's just purely a random idea within Calvinistic thought as to how election takes place. God essentially, how would God not know when he's reaching into the bowl? But anyway, he just randomly does it. And so when they use the term unconditional, that brings us down into, which I'm saying unconditional, the idea is it's basically random. Calvinistic thought has five basic ideas, and the second of those is that election is unconditional. It's purely random. They have total depravity, T. It spells TULIP for the acronym. And so their idea there is, not only is man bad, but man is incapable of understanding spiritual truth, incapable of responding to it. They say man is dead, not merely very sick. So they say, how could a person even believe if they're dead? So they have total depravity, and then out of that, God has to just randomly pick who he wants to save, who he wants to damn forever in the lake of fire. And then Jesus was efficient. He only died for those that God had randomly selected, instead of understanding it as Jesus died to pay for the sins of the entire world. Then they have irresistible grace. God just puts a whammy on those people who are elect, and they come kicking and screaming and so forth. I mean, it's just a wild system. And then the saints will persevere, which means if you see someone that doesn't look like they're living the Christian life, whether that person says they believe in Calvinistic thought, no, that person never had belief. Okay. So that's why they have the random idea. We're going to see why it is, as we go through this, why it is that they think that God randomly picks people for eternal life. None of the passages that they look at have the remotest relationship to the reception of eternal life. I mean, it's just really a very interesting thing how badly their whole system is messed up. The next thing is, they understand election as applying to each and every person individually. They do not understand that many times when the Bible speaks of election or choosing, those will be synonymous terms. You'll hear me go one way or the other. They mean the same thing. They understand it not as a selection of groups but always at the purely individual level. Why is it important that we have groups that are selected? What is Israel often called? The chosen people. That's chosen as a nation. It's not that it's looking at each individual being individually chosen. It is that the whole nation is a chosen people. But it's not chosen for eternal life. It's chosen for something else, as we'll get into. And then the last really big thing that they have as a presupposition is that it's a jackpot. You win it. And that is, you get eternal life. Instead of understanding it as being selected for a role, being selected to serve in some capacity, that's exactly why Sean named this book Chosen to Serve. When we look at the various ways that choosing or election is used throughout the Bible, it never is talking about someone being selected to get eternal life, but it's talking about people being selected for a role in life or a role later in the millennial kingdom. And so it's a completely backwards way that they look at it, but they think the jackpot is you become the great winner and you get that big pile of money, that is, you get eternal life. But instead, it's being selected for a role. Okay. We, of course, are in election season. But the way that election is going to work out probably has more analogies to the British parliamentary system, to British parliamentary elections, than it does to ours in this sense. What happens in Parliament is there are elections all over the country where people elect someone to the House of Commons, which would be equivalent to our House of Representatives. Whatever party ends up with the majority is the one that selects the Prime Minister. So here we have Boris Johnson, and the Conservative Party has won, the Labour Party has lost. Well, then there would be an election by the Conservative Party saying, okay, we want you to be our president, I mean our Prime Minister. But notice the choosing here has platform. 20,000 new police officers. Gee, sounds like they're talking about the United States. And then school funding, and then get Brexit done. They're being chosen not to win the lottery, but the Conservative Party was chosen to do something, to carry out a platform, to keep the promises that they made to the electorate. And there are a lot of ways that the analogy doesn't work, but the reason I say it's more like that is that you can have a president win by a wide margin and lose both houses of Congress. And that, whereas what you're looking at is it's an election of a group. Now that group may be represented by an individual, but the British parliamentary elections have a greater resemblance to what we're talking about. Now, all of us remember the Wizard of Oz and how page 9, they got into the city and they were all wearing their emerald-colored glasses. And, but isn't everything here green? Asked Dorothy. No more than in any other city, replied Oz. But when you wear green spectacles, why, of course, everything you see looks green to you. My people have been wearing green glasses on their eyes so long that most of them think this really is an emerald city. You know, hopefully we won't be here in the United States long enough wearing these masks that all of a sudden we think it's part of our face. I mean, it will be nice when we can trade these things in, but if you're wearing emerald-colored glasses, everything looks emerald. And when theologians have been taught by other people who believe in a certain approach to election, and they've studied it that way, you open your Bible and lo and behold, what do they see? They're looking through the emerald-colored glasses that they were taught under, and they continue to see it the same way. We ought to take off these glasses. So let's look at a few passages, because if you've looked at the introduction to the book, Sean Lazar was quite skeptical when Bob Wilkin told him that he didn't accept the normal approach to election. And so there's a dialogue between them, and Bob gradually leads Sean into seeing, hey, wait a moment, I'm making a lot of assumptions as a result of my seminary training. And Bob was essentially saying, take off your emerald glasses, look at the Bible, and see what it says directly. Now, what Sean did in this conversation, if we go down to the middle of page 10, you'll notice a paragraph that says, election is all over the Bible, Bob said, but show me one verse that teaches God elects individuals to eternal life. Sean said, well, there's got to be at least one verse that teaches it, even if it doesn't use that exact wording. I went to my bookshelf and picked out my trusty copy of Steele, Thomas, and Quinn's The 5 Points of Calvinism, and flipped to the chapter on unconditional election. Here's what they write. There are general statements in Scripture that God has elect people, that he has predestined them to salvation, and thus to eternal life. Okay, they say God chooses people to eternal life, and by people they mean individuals, right? So what verses do they use? First one is Deuteronomy 10, 14 to 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as it is to this day.
John, Scotty may want a book.
Do you have a copy of the book there?
At home, yes.
Okay. Very good. So, Bob then asked, do you notice anything missing? Is there anything that isn't there in that passage? And you'll notice I have an outline of Israel. This passage says nothing about everlasting life. Where does the verse say anything about everlasting life? It doesn't. Now, let's think about this. What was it that they were actually chosen to? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 tells us that God has given the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, to them. He's chosen Israel to receive that land. So there were squatters that were there. There were Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. God could have said, oh, the Jebusites, they'll get all of this land. But no, he said, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac, the Jewish people, are going to be able to drive those squatters out. This is their land. I've chosen them to receive it. And the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10 is talking about that issue. It's not talking about the reception of eternal life. It's talking about God is going to allow Israel to take the land which he chose for them to have. This passage has nothing to do with the reception of eternal life. So, page 11, drop down to the fourth paragraph. They say that these verses teach God elects people to eternal life. Right. Well, where does the verse say it? It says that God loved and chose their fathers and their offspring. Whose fathers? Whose offspring? The Jews. Do all Jews have eternal life? No. So God lovingly choosing someone doesn't automatically mean he gets eternal life. If we have the emerald-colored spectacles on, ignore that little fact. It's choosing for something else. So, Sean is still in the objector stage. Still hasn't taken off his emerald-colored glasses. Well, I don't know about that. It's individuals within the Jewish people that he loves. Bob asks, does this verse say that? Does it say God's love or choice is limited to a few Jews? Are any individuals even mentioned here at all? And Sean admitted, no. What about eternal life? Does it mention that? I read the verses again. But God elects them for something. Bob said, exactly. But for what? So, then we see Sean conceding on that passage. And says, well, okay, now this book quotes from Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. But once again, is there anything said about them being chosen for eternal life? And yet, theologically, these passages are pressed into a service that they weren't intended for. As Dix often says, a text without a context is a pretext. And so that's what's going on within the system. There's a theological system that was developed, and it was developed before the people knew what the verses were talking about. And it's an unfortunate thing that we have that legacy. The passage goes on to say that, well, why don't we go to Psalm 33, because we can see actually why I've selected this slide. Psalm 33:12. Starting at verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. This is talking about Gentiles who would be opposed to Israel and God's people. He makes the plans of the peoples to no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That's Israel. Mm-hmm. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. Israel is to be delivered by the Lord, not by the strength of its army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. The Lord is challenging the nation that he has chosen to turn to him, because he has committed himself not to allow Israel to be wiped off the map. This is not talking about the reception of eternal life. But you read it in theologies and it's pressed into that service. It is a pretext. It is not a correct use of the context. Now, on the next slide, when I get it to go there, I have forget-me-nots. And that, because this is the forget-me-not psalm. What the psalmist is saying here is, Lord, you remember your people. I'm one of your people. Remember me individually. He's saying, you remember the nation. You made that promise. I'm challenging you to remember me, protect me. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. The favor is toward the chosen nation. Oh, visit me with your deliverance, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that is the nation Israel, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. The prayer here is for a deliverance of the individual and of the nation that has turned against God. It's not talking about them as people who have all received eternal life. Choosing is for a different purpose here. So the issue is for us to put on the right kind of glasses. Put on the ones that give us clear vision instead of a distorted view. Now, Upton Sinclair, and he's quoted here by Sean, and that is difficult to get a man to understand something when his salary depends on his not understanding. If Mr. Acosta were to admit to the truth, he'd get fired.
Right.
So, you have to distort things when you're being paid to distort them. Denominational pastors, if they go against their doctrinal statement, they're going to get fired. Their denomination requires them to hold a view on election. It doesn't allow them to be honest. And even a Bible church, its doctrinal statement may have looked through emerald-colored glasses as they formulated their doctrine of election. And you can't expect people to be honest when their paycheck depends on it. So, the majority can be wrong. And, in fact, it is. Most anything that you'll read on election is completely misguided. We have to chart a course where we are going through the text and looking at the text in context. And that's what Sean proposes to do. I think he's done a good job. So we'll use him as a guide for doing this. Let's take off the glasses. Yes?
This last study or previous one, the one you're doing on Calvinism, again with that path and all of those people and the one, what was the amount that you said about 90%, 95% people, Calvinism, Arminianism?
Yeah, almost everyone will fit into one of those two. Typically, Arminian schools and Arminian denominations don't stay Bible-believing very long. They tend to go liberal very fast. And so when you're running into people who believe the Bible, by far and away the majority will be Calvinists. And so the doctrinal statements of the churches, and that will require them to hold positions that are not...
And your best guess on that was like 95%?
We're looking in that vicinity.
And so we're in that era. We're in the 5%.
Yeah, we're in the very, very, very small group. We're in the minority. Very much so. So, we face the fork in the road. Are we going to go the correct way, or are we going to go the incorrect way? And so, the first chapter, we've looked so far at the introduction to the book, looks at examples of human choices using the Hebrew word bahar, which is the normal word for choosing or election in the Old Testament. And so we won't go through all the passages, but there are 172 uses of bahar in the Old Testament. So it's a very common word, and not one of these, nor do any in the New Testament, ever say chosen for eternal life. Not one. It doesn't happen. And yet, in doctrinal statements and theologies, it'll be written up as the expectation that it does. Okay. There we go. So, this is pretty much what you have on your notes, that we have, starting on, actually it didn't line up as nicely on this projector as it did on mine, my screen, everything's lined directly up. But we have on page 21 where he talks about human choices that deal with persons, places, or things. And he, in the introduction to this chapter, he talks about he chose his wife, but she also chose him. You know, it usually goes both directions on that. So, but in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, top of page 22, sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful or were good, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And so you can have a choice there of a wife or a husband, places to live. And so when Abraham was wandering, he chose where he would live, as is mentioned. Sean talks about that in the middle of page 22. But notice then we have on page 23, from Genesis 13:11, so Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. You may remember at the beginning of chapter 13 in Genesis, the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot were contending with one another because there were too numerous animals for the amount of grazing area. So Abram said, Lot, you pick where you want to be. And what does he do? He picks Sodom and Gomorrah. But he chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. That didn't work out so well for him, but he chose, and that was human choice. Then we have sacrificial animals, where you have Elijah with the prophets of Baal. And so on page 24, the prophets accepted Elijah's challenge, where he said, you know, let's see which God can light up this sacrifice. So they chose the bulls. Now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up, place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. And of course we know what happened. So these are places where individuals made choices of persons, places, or things. Now, then in the second section, you have a choice to serve God or not to serve God. And we have passages here where people have chosen that they were going to serve the Lord. They weren't going to go after the false gods. Again, a human choice. And then we have Saul being selected as king because he was taller by a head than anybody else. And the only way I'd ever win on that competition is if I sat down. If we all sit down, I'm usually one of the taller people, but when I stand up, no way. And they were looking for a quality in him. And then there were choice soldiers, meaning that they were valiant soldiers. They were elite. They were part of a special unit. And so we see those types of uses. So I thought I'd bring in a place where we have choice used in that way in English. USDA choice. You know, I might go to the store and I might choose prime.
You can find it.
You know, I may not, or I may take select and have a little leaner cut. But we're talking about a quality, and it doesn't, when it said that those soldiers were chosen, they were chosen before they were chosen. You see, because since they were meeting this qualification, they were valiant, then they were the ones that were picked to go on a special mission. So, very interesting uses. But there's a common denominator, and there's a chart that Sean has in... Okay, wait, actually, no, he doesn't have it. This one, he doesn't have a chart. But he does talk about, on page 30, well, I'll start at 29. In this chapter, we've already covered a lot of ground and we're just getting started. So what does the evidence suggest so far? It suggests that election is down to earth and practical. When the Old Testament uses election, people, places, and things are chosen to serve a purpose. I'm not chosen to win a jackpot. Not chosen to just be given something by grace. They're chosen because they have some special qualification. Choosing a wife. Choosing a place to live. You know, we're looking for certain expectations to be met. And so it's chosen for serving a purpose. In other words, election is vocational. It relates to function. This is true even when election has a qualitative meaning. Someone or something is considered choice because he or it possesses qualities that make him or it suitable for the job. Then he says, well, you might be thinking, all this is mundane, and when we get into God's choosing, oh, it gets ethereal. No, it doesn't. It remains, once again, very, very practical. And so, as we move out of human choices and now consider chapter 2, divine choices in the Old Testament, God makes choices, but as John Soward said at the beginning of the chapter, page 31, God chooses the most unlikely candidates to fulfill his purposes. Look at how he chose Moses, and Moses said, I can't speak, I can't do this, I can't do that. Look at all the prophets that objected. God chose them. He knew that they were going to be able to carry out what he wanted them to do. But here's what I am going to note. The potter selects a lump of clay. He puts it on the wheel and he starts to fashion it. Now, is he going to make something delicate? Or is he going to make something that's sturdy? Is he going to make something that's pretty? Or is he going to make something that you can almost drop on the floor and it almost stands up without breaking apart? Now, you might wonder why I'm speaking in those regards. I'm going to take a little digression. I'm sure over half the people in this room are going to be very happy to find out that Peter has a higher opinion of women than people often think when they look at 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands are supposed to honor their wives as weaker vessels. And women look at that and they say, Peter doesn't seem to have a very high opinion of women. But here's what he's talking about. The weaker vessel is the one that's the really special one. You know, that cup is a lot more fragile than this pot that you could put a tree in. But it's talking about that that's special rather than that that is utilitarian, just designed to handle a rugged thing, and it can be treated somewhat roughly. It's Peter's talking about wives as being very special. The ones that you put away, shall we say, as I think of by analogy, you put away the special dishes that never get used. They go into that china cabinet, and they're there to look at. They're not there to be picked up, and they're not there to plant a tree in.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, he's looking at being very special.
Did you hear what she said?
No, I did not. I
said, and don't you forget it.
So I thought that was a worthwhile digression, although Peter wasn't talking about election. But as long as we are on pottery, we might as well talk about that. So Sean starts out by talking about Miles Davis and his quintet. Talked about how he would miss notes, and he'd do all sorts of things that, you know, people, if they were looking at what he was doing, they'd say, well, technically, there were some misses. But as I was once said about him, Miles always had this wonderful characteristic of gravitating toward a creative musician and then having the intelligence to know how to utilize that musician within his own sphere without cramping that guy's style. And what Sean is arguing here is that God is able to select people for a role in life that if they follow through, if they do that which God is preparing them for, that it is a very natural thing for that person. And God is not trying to make us into robots and stifle us and do all these types of things. This is just so different than the way that the Calvinist wants to look at this and the way that we traditionally think about election, because we think of God cramming people in, kicking and screaming, mm-hmm. because they don't want what God wants. And it's an entirely different perspective. And so he's going to talk about the artistry of how God is able to use people in ways that very much are in keeping with that person's own personality in so many interesting ways. So we have here a series of things where God chose Moses to deliver. And, you know, Moses said, I'm not able. I mean, this is too big a responsibility. I'm not qualified. But then he found that God was able to supply what he lacked. And as a result, he was able to do that which he feared. But by contrast, there were rebels that wanted to undo Moses. They wanted to take the power. They said, Moses gained all the glory, and God didn't favor them, and you know, they suffered the consequences. But even though Moses was selected by God to be the deliverer, lo and behold, he struck that rock twice, and God didn't allow him to be the one to lead the people into the promised land. That was something that was available to Moses, but even the fact that Moses failed did not mean that God did not use him as a deliverer. God has special plans for Moses. You know, the fact that the transfiguration in the Gospels, Moses was there. God has a special purpose for him, but he messed up. He lost an opportunity that was available to him. Then Sean looks at Jeremiah and how God selected him and the servant of Yahweh, the Messiah, Jesus. We have a major section of Isaiah that is devoted to the servant of the Lord, and all those passages are looking forward to Jesus. Jerusalem was selected by God to be the capital, but it was also selected as the place where the temple would be. And then, of course, the temple was chosen by God, its location, Mount Zion, where it was. And then Sean lists a whole bunch of other things. You know, these are ordinary, understandable choices that you look in the text and you can see the writers give us why it is that God chose to do this and why he chose not to do that. It doesn't make election into this mysterious concept that the theologians want to make it. It's very ordinary, and God is able to explain the basis of his choices. So his choices, if we look now at the end of this chapter in his conclusion, page 40, when God elects, he chooses people, places, and things to serve him. Thus far, Old Testament election is thoroughly vocational. That is, it's for a function. Mm-hmm. It's not to win a jackpot, but it's to carry out a function. You should also notice that election is also conditional. You know, Moses, although he was chosen to be the deliverer, wasn't allowed to lead the people into the land. That was up to Joshua. There was no guarantee of success, contrary to the Calvinist position, where they say, if you're elect, you will succeed. You will persevere to the end. And if you don't persevere to the end, you prove you weren't elect. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're bringing in all sorts of foreign concepts. They're looking through this with emerald colored glasses. If an elect person failed in his mission, he could be punished up to and including being killed or destroyed. So far, the evidence doesn't quite fit the traditional picture of election as a timelessly eternal choice of individuals for heaven or hell. But it's still early in our study. I can tell you that'll be the conclusion at the end of the book as well. But God can choose whether that lump of clay is going to be for something delicate that's beautiful and is treasured, or whether it's going to be something very mundane. But notice, that's function. It's not that the lump of clay wins the jackpot. It's that the lump of clay is going to have a function when it is molded and then is fired in the oven and it's made useful. So, now we're going to talk about babushkas and baryushkas. The first term means old woman, grandma, and the second term means young maiden. Now, I asked Diane if she knew where hers are. She didn't. We've got a bunch of things that we haven't unpacked, so I wasn't able to actually bring a set. This is a wild one because mm-hmm. it has 20,
wow.
which means you're really getting into wow. microscopic painting and all that when it starts becoming those really little ones. But you don't just get one of these. Because each one has a lid, and then inside there's another one that's a little smaller, and inside that, when you pull off the lid, there's another one in it that's a little smaller. And Sean uses that to illustrate how most of the passages that are talking about election of people actually work out. Now, he talks about how his grandmother and grandfather were Yugoslavian and Russian, and so then He says in the second paragraph on page 41, on one shelf she had a Matryoshka doll, better known as a Russian nesting doll, and so on and so forth. And so if you kept going inside, you'd find more and more smaller and smaller and smaller ones. And the trick is to find out how many are there. You know, I mean, they almost always will have five, but if you get one that has 10, that's really special work. And then if you get one that has 20, they're getting into an amazing level of detail. But he says, as silly as it sounds, those dolls have something to teach us about election. We know that God can choose an individual for a mission, but the Bible also tells us those individual choices are often implicitly corporate. In other words, when you go to the store and you choose one of these dolls, you get at least four more. And God makes choices, as we're going to see, of individuals who would then have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, and so on. And the choice wasn't just of the individual, but the choice was of a line. So this does illustrate the point. And so the obvious place to start, as he says on page 42, is with Abraham. And so on page 43, we have a quote of the first verses of Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will and make your name great. Unfortunately, the next line is a mistranslation in every English Bible. It says, and you shall be a blessing. Instead, what it says is, be a blessing. There were a lot of times that Abraham was a pill. He was commanded to be a blessing. Then God announces his foreign policy. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we know that Abraham's looking and he's saying, if I'm going to be a great nation, I've got to have children. I'm getting old and Sarah's getting old. Should my servant become the one through whom I'm going to have children? Or should Hagar become the one through? And God said, no, in Isaac your seed shall be called. But what we're looking at with the call of Abraham is the call of his lineage, which meant that we have the chosen people, Israel. And so this is why the nesting dolls are an illustration of all this. If you look at Abraham, he had two sons, plus the ones that were born after Sarah had died, but Isaac was the only one that would be considered part of the Jewish nation, part of the chosen nation. It's not saying that none of those other children had eternal life. The choosing here is not to eternal life. It's to become the nation through whom the Messiah would come. How many messianic lines can there be? Can there be a messianic line through Isaac and another one through Ishmael? How many messiahs can there be? There'll be one Messiah. There's going to be one messianic line. Jacob. But then all of Jacob's children, unlike Abraham's children or Isaac's children, every single one of Jacob's children was regarded as part of the nation. It's a 12-tribe nation. And so the choice here is for the nation through whom the Messiah would come. It's not a choice to eternal life. Later on, much later on, we're going to, in this series, I will argue that Esau was a believer. Now, that's an uncommon view. Most people would say Esau was an unbeliever because they imposed the idea that Isaac was chosen, I mean, Jacob was chosen for eternal life, and Esau wasn't chosen for eternal life. But it's a choice of who is going to be of the nation that has the messianic line. And here, of course, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, because the nation of Israel continues to go. Now, I'm going to do a side note. This isn't in what Sean is saying at this point, but I want to demonstrate something very, very, very interesting, that God is looking at these children, these twins that are going to be born, not as individuals, but as nations. The Lord said to her, that is to Rebekah, two nations, not two babies, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older, that is the people of the older, shall serve the people of the younger. Right there in Genesis 25, God isn't looking at saying, oh, there are two little babies, and I'm going to choose one for eternal life. I'm going to choose one to go to the lake of fire. But he's choosing which nation is going to, in the grand scheme of things, be the dominant one. Israel's going to be number one nation on planet Earth during the millennium. Now, side note two. This is another passage that is related. And, oops, what did we do here? We hit buttons that I didn't intend to hit. Okay. Where's the... With Macintosh, which button on the computer do we hit to make this full screen again? Maybe this one. No, that doesn't. I better not do that. We're messing things up. Okay, we've got smaller screen. In Malachi 1, why don't we turn to Malachi? Malachi is easy to find. If you find Matthew, just go back one book. One book towards the beginning of your Bible from Matthew. Verse 2, I have loved y'all, it's plural, says the Lord. Yet y'all say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now this is in one of the last books in the Old Testament to be written, Malachi. It wasn't in Genesis where he said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. It's in a book very, very late, long, long, long after Jacob and Esau have died. Now, why does it say in verse 4, even though Edom has said? Clue, back in Genesis, two nations are in your womb. Esau's nation is Edom. Jacob's nation is Israel. What he's saying in this passage, I have loved Israel, but I have hated Edom. Now, within the context of Malachi, we find that God has blessed Edom. But he blessed Edom so much less than he blessed Israel that it looked like he hated Edom. And yet the Jews were complaining and saying, you don't love us. And God was saying, I love you so much that when Edom looks at all that I've done for them and all that I've done for you, they say, you really hated us. This is not a passage talking about Jacob getting eternal life and Esau going to the lake of fire. Completely different context. So that's the end of that excursus. But now, with the choice of Abraham and Israel, I've got babushkas here, but I've got ones that depict Jewish people. When Abraham was chosen, his lineage was chosen. So we have the chosen people, Israel. It's not a choice for eternal life, it's a choice for a function. And so what was the purpose for Israel being chosen? And I'm using a passage here that is cited by Sean in the book. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He went on to comment on it, but I'm going to insert a passage that he didn't insert at that point, and that's in Acts chapter 13. Paul was speaking in a synagogue, and there's been a positive reception by some of the Jews, many of the proselytes, and many of the God-fearers, and now he's addressing the leadership of that synagogue that has become jealous and is opposing him for his message because it was had been so well received by the Gentiles, the God-fearers, and the proselytes. So he says, "For so the Lord has commanded us," he's commanded Israel, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the deliverance to the ends of the earth." God chose Israel to be a priest nation. It was going to have beneficial ministry that was designed by God so that Gentiles would be one to the Lord by the nation Israel. That was the purpose for which he had chosen them. Before that, Genesis 1 through 11, God worked through the heads of families to reach planet Earth. But he switched plans with the call of Abram that the nation of Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. They were his missionary agency. Now, of course, the missionary agency is the church. So, what we have in the choosing of Abraham and Israel, Abraham's an individual. God didn't make any conditions as he chose him, but the purpose for choosing him was for him to carry out a function. It was vocational. The nation Israel, it was a corporate choice. Unconditional, they have a job description. They have a vocation. It was for a purpose. Membership, well, individuals within the nation Israel could exclude themselves, could be excluded from the nation Israel. For example, if a boy had not been circumcised, and that he was regarded as not being part of the nation of Israel. There were other ways that Sean talks about. He didn't talk about the first one, but he talks about others where they could be excluded from the nation, but it's vocational in nature. Okay, Aaron was chosen, but his descendants would be the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. Once again, an individual with a corporate direction that it would go. And so Aaron is an individual, unconditional, and it was vocational in nature, the choice of him to be high priest. Priesthood was corporate, unconditional, again vocational, but individuals like Nadab and Abihu could exclude themselves because it was conditional as to whether or not they could serve as priests. Then we have the choice of David and his house. This, by the way, is David's house in Jerusalem, in the city of David. He was chosen while he was a shepherd. And remember how the prophet had all the sons of Jesse go by him? And they were thinking that the older ones were pretty special and they were going to get it. And this little shepherd boy is the one who God chose. You know, God has a sense of humor in his choices. But then David told Michal, the daughter of Saul that was his wife, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all of his house to appoint me ruler over the people of God, of people of the Lord, over Israel." Now this Tel Dan inscription is the oldest reference to the House of David. House of David is the Davidic line. And you remember in the genealogies of Mary and Joseph in the Gospels, it mentions that they both were members of the House of David, royal family. Jesus, born into royalty, qualified to be king of Israel. But notice the choice of David. God made promises in the Davidic covenant that his dynasty would never end. His dynasty culminates in Jesus Christ. But if you look at the northern kingdom, it had several dynasties. They kept getting killed off. But God made a promise, and he kept that promise. And in 1 Chronicles, however, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father, over all my brothers, to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be ruler. That's back in Genesis 49. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over Israel. He was chosen, and his household was. His house, these are the succeeding kings until the Babylonian captivity. And the next king in line is Jesus. But it was a corporate concept. But yet, becoming king was conditional. Not every son of David became king. Only Solomon. And all of my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, it is your son Solomon who shall build my house, temple, and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Interestingly, Solomon was chosen to be king, and Solomon was chosen to build a temple. It wasn't exactly jackpot. But God said, I will establish his, that is Solomon's kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day. But we know at the end of his life, all his wives turn him away. And as a result, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. And that's when under Rehoboam that you have the revolt by Jeroboam, and you end up with the northern kingdom, and only Judah and Benjamin remaining loyal and preserving the promise that God had made that there would only be one dynasty under David. But notice, it is conditional as to whether or not they were able to be king, even though God had made a promise. Again, we have the same individual versus corporate, conditional versus unconditional, but all these are vocational choices by God. So, concluding the lesson, we saw in the introduction the importance of taking off the emerald-colored glasses. Almost anything you're going to read or you're going to hear about election, other than if you're studying inductively the text or following someone like Sean who has gone through the text inductively, is going to go down the wrong path, reach the wrong conclusions. People are getting paid to reach the wrong conclusions. We saw human choices in the Old Testament, and those were basically vocational in nature. We saw God's choices in the Old Testament, and they were vocational in nature. Not winner of jackpot, but being chosen to carry out a function. And we've seen that, like the babushkas, the concept is an individual can be chosen who's going to be a head of a lineage of people being born, which makes it so that the choice of Abraham, the choice of Aaron, and the choice of David were all setting up lineages so that they were both choice of an individual and a resulting corporation.